And please take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as I say, we're going to complete the text of verses 18 through 22 by considering this week, moving on this week to verses 19 through 22, having looked at verse 18 last week. Let me begin this morning by offering up two quotations for you. One of these quotations I read online this week as it comes from a sister in Christ who lives in a far-off land, and it's a contemporary quote. The other quote comes to us from the Scriptures. And here are the two quotes. First of all, "So they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And the other quote, "I'm not a victim of persecution. I'm blessed by God. I now understand that the persecution we endure is a blessing in disguise, and that we can also be a blessing to others." You're probably able to identify which quote was which one comes from the Scriptures, which quote was the contemporary one. The first quote was indeed the one that came from the Scriptures. It comes from Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other apostles, having been preaching Christ in public places, have been beaten, have been imprisoned, and have now been released. And as they depart, they go rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The second quote, as I said, was a contemporary one, was one that comes from a sister in Christ in a far-off land, but from this day and age. And while you may have been able and likely were able to identify which was which there, that was not my point. It wasn't a game that I was playing in that way. Rather, my point was, isn't it startling how these two quotes, separated by 2,000 years, are very similar in their essence? They both speak of the persecution that comes to those who follow Christ and the suffering that comes to those that follow Christ. And they both speak of, nevertheless, the rejoicing of believers in that. Christ told his followers that as he has suffered, they too will suffer. And we see this throughout, as we've made this point a couple of times now. We see this throughout the New Testament, this teaching. And then, both a short time afterwards, in the lives of Peter and the apostles, we see it happening. And then indeed, as I said a moment ago, 2,000 years later, in the life of this sister in Christ that I read the quote from, as well as countless other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, we see this teaching of our Lord coming true. And that teaching is, as for Christ, so for you. As for Christ, so for you. And they both, 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years later, they both understood it to be a privilege. As for Christ, so for you, so for us. Last week, we took a look at chapter 3, verse 18. And I noted right at the beginning, and I'm going to note now, just so you see this once again and understand the flow of things as we move through the latter half of 1 Peter and chapter 3 in particular here. So you see and are reminded of the flow of things and how these things fit together. I noted last week, I note again now, that verse 18 in my version and in most versions begins with "for" or "because." In fact, if we back up to verse 17, it says, "It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then we get to verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." So Peter here is talking in the context of the suffering and persecution faced by believers in Christ. But he links that suffering of believers, he links it to, as I've been saying already this morning, the suffering of Christ. As for Christ, so for you. So last week we continued on and looked only at verse 18. And basically, it was a gospel message last week, because verse 18 is just full of gospel truth. And we walked through that last week. and we saw the saving work of Christ that comes to us and the salvation that comes to us through his suffering and death. And that's what we looked at last week. So this week, we're going to continue on and complete this section of verses 18 through 22 by looking again in verses 19 through 22 at the sufferings of Christ and at the sufferings of Christ as they relate to us, as for Christ, so for you. But also we're going to see another aspect of that. We're going to take it further, and we're going to see a further aspect of as for Christ, so for you. So let's take a look at verses 19 through 22 this morning. If you're following along in your sermon outline, which is on the back of the order of service this morning, as it always is in your bulletin, if you're so interested, you'll see as we head into it now, we see the heading Victory Proclaimed. Victory Proclaimed, as I put it there. For in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says the following: by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Then he goes on and talks about the eight souls that were saved. The preaching to the spirits in prison. What is Peter talking about here? What is this text all about? These verses are not only among the most difficult, or are the most difficult in the book of 1 Peter, but they're probably among the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. The great reformer, Martin Luther, basically threw up his hands at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and said, I don't know what Peter's talking about here. So if the reformer Martin Luther threw up his hands at this point, what chance do I have this morning of guiding us through this? Well, we're going to do so nonetheless. But we do so, all kidding aside, with a spirit of humility, understanding that it really is a difficult text, and I really can't say for certain what exactly is being said here. However, hear me here now. Although we may not understand all the details of exactly what Peter is saying, nevertheless, the scriptures are clear and Peter is clear in these verses what his overarching point is. Yes, we may not understand every detail of these verses, but we should get the main point of it. We should get the main point of it this morning, and I trust we will. So let's launch into it. Here we go. In these verses, first of all, that speak of the preaching to the spirits in prison, there's first of all three, or a few, but I'll just list three questions that would immediately come to mind. These are the sort of interpretive questions that we would have to answer as we go through this. And we will make mention of these as we do go through. But first of all, what are those questions that arise in your mind? They probably already have. Here are three of them. Who are the spirits in prison? Who are they? To whom is Peter referring there? Secondly, what is it that Christ preached to them? What is it that Christ preached or announced to them, these spirits in prison? And thirdly, when did he do this? When did Christ preach to them? So those are at least three of the key questions that we might ask. As I say, there's a number of interpretations to this text that are given by conservative evangelical scholars. In fact, if you gather 10 of them together, as they say, you'd probably have 11 interpretations. But nevertheless, there are also some interpretations that I will quickly deal with at the beginning because we can put them aside because they are unbiblical. And these would not be coming forth, I don't believe, from our conservative evangelical scholars, but from other camps, we might hear interpretations such as this. And I'll just mention one just as a warning and an understanding that this cannot be the case. Some would say that what is being done here is Christ is going to the spirits of the dead who are condemned in hell, and he is preaching to them a second chance of salvation. To that we say, biblically, no, 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 no. Because that is not biblical. That does not mesh with the rest of Scripture. A second chance does not mesh with and is not taught by the Scriptures. Hebrews 9, verse 27. This is not in your outline, but you can take note of it if you want. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Not after this, a second chance. No, in this life only do we have the opportunity, as the gospel is preached, to respond to that gospel call. We preached it last week. And so again, if you are here this morning and you have not yet responded to the gospel call, respond today. Come to Christ today. For today is the day of salvation. So that is one interpretation that I wanted to briefly mention because it is, to my mind, and I hope to your mind, very much unbiblical. So we need to be warned of that. But there are three main interpretations that would come forth from conservative scholars here. Three main interpretations. And each one probably has its pluses and minuses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and for that you may be grateful perhaps, but I do want to just mention a couple of these interpretations and then move on finally to further through the text. One interpretation is that these disobedient ones that are mentioned are those individuals who were disobedient at the time of Noah, as it says here and makes reference to Noah in the text, and that Christ preached to them through the preaching of Noah at that time. That Christ preached to them through the preaching of Noah at that time. That would be interpretation number one. I'm not going to go that way this morning, but that is one interpretation. Another is that Christ, either between his death and resurrection or following his resurrection, went and preached to the fallen angels and declared his triumph to them. And then there's a third interpretation, and obviously that's the direction I'm going to head in, which is actually quite similar to that second one that I gave you. But let's move forward then through this. What I'd like to do now before I talk about what the point of this is and what my interpretation is, and more importantly, what the point of this is for us today, I'd like to also explain as I go through things, not only interpret the Scriptures and try and expound the Scriptures for you, but show you where I'm getting that. Show you not only what the Scriptures seem to be saying, but why I say it's saying that, so we understand how we are to handle the Scriptures. So for such a difficult text, what is my approach here? My approach is to give considerable weight to the overall flow of the argument as we move through this. For whatever Peter is saying here in these very strange words and particulars and details of these verses 19 and 20, it must fit into what he's saying overall. So that's going to be my approach here. So before we get caught up in the particulars and the details, Let's not miss the main point of this text. So let's take that approach to things. Peter, starting in verse 18, has been talking about the sufferings and death of Christ and how that provides salvation for us. That's what we talked about last week, wasn't it? But then he goes on at the end of verse 18 and he moves from, and this is important, folks, from the sufferings and death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, he says at the end of verse 18. He moves from the sufferings and death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. So before we go into all the detail of considering who these spirits in prison are in verse 19, we need to, first of all, consider the better question to ask is, what is it that Christ is announcing to them? And I think it's clear, that part is clear, I think, by following the flow and the broader points of the text. Consistent with what Peter is saying here throughout this text, I think it is true that what Christ is preaching is, and probably either between his death and resurrection, or following his resurrection. Remember, following his resurrection, he was not continually with them. He came and he went. He appeared to the 12, and then he was gone again. He appeared on the road to Emmaus, and then he was gone again. He appeared and was gone. So perhaps sometime in those days after the resurrection, it may be. But whether it was between his death and resurrection, or as I more likely think, following his resurrection, whenever it was, I believe that what Christ was doing here was he was announcing, he was proclaiming and announcing his victory in his resurrection, his victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave. And whatever we see in this text and whatever the difficulties are in the details, don't miss the big point. The big point is victory is being proclaimed. Victory, Christ's victory over sin, over death, over the grave, over hell is proclaimed. To whom is it proclaimed? Well, that's part of the details. That's the difficult part. And it could be fallen angels. I would suspect that this proclamation is made after the resurrection because he's proclaiming his victory. And I suspect it is being made to those, because it refers to those disobedient at the time of Noah, to those unbelievers from the Old Testament who are now imprisoned, as it were, and suffering in hell. And Christ goes and he announces both his victory, his triumph, and also, sadly, that their condemnation is sure because of what he has accomplished on the cross. But again, regardless of those details in this difficult text, don't miss the main point, which we can readily glean from it. And that point is Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. This is victory proclaimed. Victory proclaimed. He didn't just suffer and die. He rose victoriously over death, over the grave, over sin, death, and hell. It is victory proclaimed. Secondly, as we move along now, it is not only victory proclaimed, it is victory pictured. And the text continues to be a somewhat difficult one, even here, as we move on now to the latter part of verse 20 and verse 21, if you're following along in the outline. Victory pictured as well as proclaimed. For Peter speaks in verse 19, as I say, of the preaching, the proclamation of this victory, but then at the end of verse 20, he speaks of while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the text continues to be a difficult one, only slightly, perhaps, more readily interpreted. But again, we can get the main point. Victory is not only proclaimed by the preaching of Christ and now by us, even now, but victory is also pictured. How is it pictured? Peter talks here about Noah and his family. Those are the eight souls. You remember Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. That gives eight people. Those are the eight that are saved through the water. What's the water? It's the flood. That much is very obvious. Peter speaks here of Noah and his family being saved and being delivered, being protected and delivered through those waters of judgment and death. They were saved, they were delivered, they are protected through those waters of judgment and death. And then he goes on, and this is where it gets interesting once again. Then he goes on and talks about the antitype of that, or the fulfillment, if you will, of that, being in baptism. Being in baptism, which also obviously involves water. There is also, verse 21, an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And he goes on from there. So what Peter is saying, first of all, folks, is that this historical event that actually took place is not only a historical event, but it's also a picture of something else that is to come. As many of those things and events that happened and those persons in the Old Testament point forward and portray New Testament truths that are yet to be revealed, but they picture them in the Old Testament, even so that is true of the historical event of Noah and the eight and the flood. For they were protected and saved and delivered through those waters of judgment. And now Peter's saying that not only is a historical event, but it's pointing forward and is fulfilled in baptism. For we go into those waters and emerge out of them also. We dip down into the grave and into death there and emerge also out of that. Peter goes on, having made the point that Noah and his eight are pointing ahead, and that narrative is pointing ahead to baptism. But then he goes on and he says, makes the point that baptism saves us. Does baptism save us? No. Baptism doesn't actually save us. And Peter goes on and makes that point clear. At first, it seems he's saying that baptism saves us, and that's why I said that. Also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. But then he goes on and qualifies that. And he says, no, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about the removal, the outward removal of dirt by the washing of water. I'm not talking about baptism in that way. But he goes on, and really he's making the point here, that what we have, here we go, folks, is a picture of a picture. Because as Noah, and that account, pictures for his baptism, baptism is also a dramatic picture, that points us to an inward reality. Baptism is an outward, symbolic enactment or dramatic picture that points to, that illustrates, that pictures an inner spiritual reality. And the inner spiritual reality is, of course, that we have been saved by grace, not through the washing of water, but we have been saved by grace through faith. That God has provided salvation in Christ, that his death and resurrection provides salvation for us, that we receive then, we appropriate to ourselves, we receive by faith. And baptism is a picture of this, an outward, dramatic picture of this. For as we with Christ, look at my arms here, go into the grave, go into the waters, we are going into the grave with Christ. But do we remain in the grave? No, we are delivered. We are emerge out of the waters of judgment, out of the grave, out of death, with Christ, or better still, in Christ. In Christ, we emerge out of the grave, and we also are raised. Like Noah is preserved and delivered through death and judgment, and that narrative points forward to baptism. Baptism, in turn, points forward and points out to us the victory that Christ has, and that we share in that victory, for we with him go into the grave, go into the waters of judgment, and emerge out of that, and that we also are victorious over death, the grave, and sin, not in and of ourselves, but because we are in Christ. Not only is victory proclaimed, victory is pictured. Victory proclaimed, victory pictured. Because we are in him, we too have victory. Here we go, folks, once again. As for Christ, so for us. Not only in suffering, but praise be to God, as for Christ, so for us in victory as well. Not only, finally here, not only is victory proclaimed, not only is victory pictured, but Peter goes on and talks about victory and exaltation. Exaltation. And he moves now away from baptism to the exaltation of Christ. For in verse 22, he says, who has gone, Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having made subject to him. I have noted with you previously the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And of course, there are many significances to the resurrection of Christ. But one very important one that I've pointed out to you at least a couple of times now is that by the resurrection of Christ, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father declares the sacrifice is accepted. He does not leave Christ in the grave. For if he did, we would wonder, yes, Christ made a sacrifice for our sins, but was it deemed acceptable by the Father? But we don't concern ourselves with that. We know the answer to that. That is not a question that we have, because God the Father raised Christ from the dead and declared by that, the sacrifice is accepted. The sacrifice is accepted. I've made that point previously, as I say. The point I want to make now is an extension of that. Not only does God declare that, declare by the resurrection of Christ that the sacrifice is accepted, but he also declares that by not only raising Christ from the dead, but exalting him. And the ascension and exaltation of Christ back to the Father's right hand is also a declaration by the Father that the sacrifice is accepted and it is finished. There is no further sacrifice that needs to be made for sins, that our salvation and the work of salvation is complete. So Christ is ascended, Christ is exalted back to the Father and back to the presence of the Father, but not only back to the Father and to his presence, but to the right hand, as the text says, to the right hand of God, to the right hand of the Father. Why is that significant? I'm sure you realize that the right hand of the sovereign, the one who is seated or stands or is seated in this case at the right hand of a sovereign, to that one is given all authority also. And that is the position of authority and dominion. Authority and dominion. If you have doubts that that is what Peter is saying when he says to them, to his readers, he's gone into heaven, he's ascended back up, and he's at the right hand of God, if you doubt that the point of that is the authority and the lordship and the kingship of Christ as a result of that, if you doubt he's saying that, then just read on. He makes it clear. At the right hand of God, that is, as it were, angels and authorities and powers and everything has been made subject to him. Christ is Lord. He is the victorious Lord. He is victorious over death, over sin, and the grave. He proclaims this to the spirits in prison. He proclaims his victory. That's what Peter's told us this morning. Peter's also told us this morning that this is proclaimed, but not only proclaimed, but it is pictured. It is pictured for us in baptism. It is pictured for us in baptism and in the account of Noah. And thirdly, he is victorious, and God has declared this. God has declared this by exalting him to his right hand, to that position of all authority and dominion and power. Christ the risen one is Lord of all. Lord of all. In conclusion this morning, once again, hopefully you're getting a little bit tired of me saying this, because if you are, the point is being made. Once again, as for Christ, so for you, if you are in Christ. Let me remind you, as we close off, the broader point and theme of this passage is actually not, the broader passage is not about Christ's victory. The broader passage is not about his resurrection. The broader passage is not even about Christ's sufferings. The broader passage, which we began a couple of weeks ago, is about our suffering as believers, as Christians, our sufferings as pilgrims in this world, in a world that is not our own, that we are just a passing through, as the old hymn writer said. That's the point. That's the broader theme of the broader passage here that we're moving through. It's about the suffering of the believer. But as Peter began to consider that a couple of weeks ago, the suffering of the believer, he was led to consider the sufferings of Christ. Because as we've made the point a couple of times last week and this week, those two things are tied together. Why are they tied together? As for Christ, so for us, so for you. But the lesson today takes that further. And hopefully you understand this. The lesson for today takes that further. For Christ, though he suffered, though he died, he was and is also victorious. And therefore, we are too. And we have that guaranteed. It is not only Christ's victory that was proclaimed to those in prison. It is not only Christ's victory that is proclaimed and pictured through baptism and through the account of Noah. It is not only Christ's victory that is proclaimed and declared by God as he exalts Christ to his right hand. It is our victory that is proclaimed and guaranteed and sure as a result of that. He conquers, he is victorious, and because we are in him, we will conquer. We will be victorious. And Peter says this, once again, into the context of believers who are suffering. He says, as for Christ, so for you. In conclusion, just reading a verse that I've read a week or so ago, I think it was. And I read it again, this time not from the pen of Peter, but from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. One more time, folks. As for Christ, so for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a Savior we have. What a salvation is ours. What a salvation is ours. We praise you, we thank you that the sacrifice was accepted, that it is finished, that there is nothing to be added, that the sacrifice of the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, but had our sins laid upon him, that sacrifice was accepted to you, by you, and that therefore, not only was and is Christ victorious, but we have that guarantee, that surety, that hope, that sure hope that we too will one day be in your presence, rejoicing in the victory of Christ forevermore. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.